talking about money in church usually consists of this dance wherein the preacher, that is me, talks about how evil and wicked money is and how it ruins lives. But then also, here's the trick. If you give me all of it, you'll be great. I don't think I've spoken in that way. I hope not. But I think that's like a cultural assumption about what preachers do and what they shouldn't do. I think many of us, if the preacher is talking about money, is getting into business, he shouldn't. My paternal grandfather, a very generous man who was very successful, gave much of his money away, gave a lot to the church. But when the new pastor came over and asked him specifically for one gift, he decided they needed to go to another church. I've heard, when I did the cottage meetings, there were multiple people who are members of this church who one of the reasons was they had visited another church. And the first visit were asked about what their tithe would be. I've learned my lesson. I'm not going there. So the Methodist Church, as some of you know, some of you don't, has what's called an apportionment system. And it's pretty unique and pretty strange for people who didn't grow up in the Methodist Church. It's pretty strange for people who grew up in the Methodist Church. And then you'd be Methodist all your life, and they're like, what is this line item on our budget? Well, so a certain segment of each of our budget goes to what's called the apportionments. An apportionment goes to the larger church structure. It's apportioned off. Currently, our apportionment number is taken by dividing the prior 2 years of local church operating expenses by 2 years of conference expenses. This money goes to a lot of places around the world. It goes to half of the general money goes to the global church. It's called the Global Fund. It goes to the church in Southeast Asia, in Africa, in Latin America. It goes all over for missions. A lot of it goes to UMCOR, the United Methodist Committee on Relief. A lot of it goes to bureaucratic structures that are pretty inefficient. But have you ever met an efficient bureaucratic structure? I would love to see what that looks. Yes, okay. So it's not all used as well as it can be, but there's a purpose to it. There's a point to it. And I can talk more about apportionments for those who are interested later. I'm not just going to go into it here. But I say that because I think it's a good thing and we should support, but it's not perfect. But I introduced that to tell this story. About 50 years ago, there was a pastor in a small town church who was realizing at the end of the year his church was going to fall short of their apportionment budget. And so he did what he usually did, and he went to a few of the bigger donors in the church and was like, you know, Mr. So-and-so, we're not going to make our apportionments this year. And a few of them gave. Then he went to the jewelry store in town and went over, and the gentleman said, well, how much do we owe? And so he wrote down the number, and he took the number, and he said, okay, preacher, I'll take care of this. You go back to your office because you need to work on your sermon. I think that's a lot funnier. I think because I can't imagine that, and I think it takes a lot of gumption to tell the preacher that. It takes a lot of gumption for the preacher to go ask that money kind of thing. I've never done this. I don't know how it would do this. The current trend is for churches to have like set aside dinners for big donors and have this kind of celebrating because they're taking it from the nonprofit industry. That's what large nonprofits do is they segment out the donors and give sorts of perks and going on like that. I don't think that's what we should be doing. I think we should appropriate good accounting practices as a church. I think there should be accountability. I think everyone should know where the money is and where it's going. But we must remember that we are the gathered body of Christ. We're not just a nonprofit going on. Amen. As well, people usually don't like talking about money unless they need it or they want to flaunt it. It's not something you bring up at your Thanksgiving meal, usually, hopefully. It might be a tougher topic than some politics nowadays. It's not really a conversation you just have among friends about like how much money you made last year or what's going on. It's not a casual. Like once you start bringing about money, the conversation is no longer casual. It's no longer buddy chummy going on. There's some kind of, you know, a little cloud of like, okay, we're getting serious. Now we're getting serious. Before I was talking about my cousin in the hospital, but now I'm talking about money. in this kind of way. And I think that's, you know, I don't think that's the way it should be, but that's often how it's practiced. That this, okay, when you bring this up, what's going, okay, why are we talking about money? Do you need money? Is that, that's often like, especially, my parents are in town, speaking of that conversation. Oftentimes, if I brought up conversation money around my parents, they would probably think, okay, does Wilson need money? That might be the only reason why I would think. You with kids, if your kids bring up money on the phone, it's not like this casual flippant thing and then you're moving on to what the grandkid did last week, right? That's often what's going on. But Jesus frames money in a very different way. In a very different way. And we see that clearly from the passage that Steve read from the Gospel of Matthew. As he said, like these, the Pharisees and the Herodians are trying to catch him. They've got him. They've been trying to catch him all week. And now they know this question, this look at him. Does the law allow people to pay taxes to Caesar or not? See, part of the issue is that that face on the coin was considered an idol as well. It was considered an idol to the Jewish law. And it was, you know, there was a lot of religious symbolism going on. For the pagan Romans had a lot of religion invested and embedded in this coin. And so for some, they might interpret it that, okay, the law says we can't even touch it. How on earth could we give it to the temple? And Jesus kind of like cuts through all our expectations, as he usually does. Why do you test me, you hypocrites? He even gets right to the point with that. How many times would you like to answer that to someone? Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used to pay the tax. And they brought it to him. And whose image is imprinted on this? It's the emperor. Is it Caesar? Well, give to Caesar. What is Caesar's? Give to God. What is God's? You see, what Jesus points out in this simple moment is that money has no trans-historical value. It doesn't go, Caesar was alive then. It literally had the face of the person who was ruling going on. It did have the face of the person before him. Later, when Nero was emperor, he put his face on the coin. The coin doesn't represent the past or the history. The coin represents the immediate present. Who has the army in town? Who is going to back this up? Jesus wasn't trying to be the emperor, the king of the present. Jesus was claiming to be the Lord of all creation, who is in the beginning with God. This is something else entirely. It was not about that they got off the gold standard. The fact that gold has no value except for the value we give it. Diamonds have no value except for the value we give it. Maybe in like deep sea oil rigs. They're pretty, they're shiny, but we as a society put a collective value on it. Paper money has value due to the full faith and credit of the United States. Listen to that again. Faith. It's a word we should use a lot around here, right? Credit means he believes or she believes. It's the third person singular of Latin credere, literally. Like, and the funny thing is, so you, I have in my wallet, I have a credit card, which is a he believes card. And then I have a debit card, which actually literally means he owes card. But there's the, you know, in German, the word for a creditor is the same word as a believer. And so it's the same. And that's what a creditor means. A creditor believes in you. So there's a lot of religious language around the structure of our economic system. But money is a belief system with consequences. Had the same consequences when it had the Roman emperor on it, as has the same consequences when it has old presidents on it. If I take out a loan and I don't repay it and say money is a figment of our collective imagination, it's not going to get me very far. Eventually, because I know eventually the debt collector is going to be able to call on the state who has given credit for this, and they will collect that debt. They aren't going to argue about ontology with me. They may, that may be fun, but then they'll get their money. This sermon is titled Christianity and the Market rather than Christianity and Money, because the market is the essential point of contention. How are we as Christians to view the market in light of the risen body of Christ? Because it is because of what God has done for us that we discover what we must do in this world. It's not because of our common sense. It's not because of our experience with money. It is because of what God has done with us on the cross and rising again that we should see how to view this world. Another famous passage that is almost as quickly dismissed as it is read is the passage of the rich young ruler. When Jesus is preaching and this man comes up to him and says, "What must I do to be a disciple?" And Jesus says, "Well, do you follow the law?" And he says, "Yeah, I follow the law. I follow this law and this law and this law." He gives a pretty good list of really tough laws to follow. He doesn't just give the easy ones. He gives the tough ones. And then Jesus says, "Well, okay, next you must give all the money you have and possessions. Sell all your things." It's not just give away what's lying around. Sell all your possessions and then give them to the poor. And then you can follow me. And in both Mark and Luke, it's like, I feel like it's, I don't know which the Charlie Brown character is, but the one who goes like this a lot. Yeah. I feel like it's that guy walking home. It's like he was very sad, for he had many possessions. You know, he, again, like, we often remember that part. They're like, whoa, wait a minute. Is Jesus telling me to sell everything? And kind of worried about, is that? And that he may be. Watch out. But the first part where this is the guy who was following all the law. This isn't just some random person on the street. It was someone who had devoted his life to following the law of God. And yet was holding on in this way and could not let go. But the guiding story for Jesus about money is not found here with the rich young ruler. It's not found with the gift to Caesar what is Caesar's. It's found instead in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, where Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust consume, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth nor rust consumes, and where thieves do not break up and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." When we talk about money, when we talk about the marketplace, we are talking about the distribution of goods. How should goods be distributed in this fallen society? And I think it's helpful to think about that way, because when we think about our life, our future life in Christ, when we think of our future in God and heaven and the new creation, there's no money. There's no money in heaven. When in the book of Revelation, it talks about the streets will be paved in gold. That's not because it's going to be really glitzed out, but because gold will have the same value as asphalt in heaven. Right? Like, and there's a lot, as I said this morning, there's a lot of asphalt in Austin. You turn a corner and you're smelling it almost everywhere. Imagine if gold had that value. It would not be that big a deal. That's what Revelation is pointing to. Our treasure in heaven is not going to be treasure on earth. Our treasure in heaven is not like this, okay, you have this much gold, you're going to have this much gold in heaven. It's like, that is not what Jesus is talking about. The value we place on the goods we receive here, the ultimate value, does not come from ourselves or our society, what says it's good, but from God. The book of Proverbs has yet another warning for us. And the Proverbs is really harsh on money, just to warn you. It may seem like it's a nicey book with good life lessons and how you raise your kids. Like, it gets pretty deep. Proverbs says, "The treasuries of the wickedness provide no benefit, but almsgiving delivers from death." Almsgiving, giving away your money. Alms actually comes from the Greek root for mercy. And so giving alms is giving mercy. Another translation is charity. Charity delivers from death. Not delivers the person you're giving to from death, delivers you from death. Jesus doesn't tell us to worry about the souls of the people around us, but to worry about your soul. How is your soul? How are you doing? That's what Proverbs is talking about. The value we place on what we give comes from God. It doesn't come from what happens. God doesn't weigh the consequences of the gift, but the heart of the giver. The scholar Gary Anderson defines charity as not just a good deed, but as a declaration of belief about the world and the God who created it. Our love and our gift is not just about feeling happy for ourselves. It's not just about what we're doing. It's a claim about who God is and who Jesus is. It's a claim about who our Lord is. The fundamental reorientation that must take place happens through the doctrine of creation. If we believe that all things were created by God and have their ultimate worth in God, we are going to believe that everything we have comes from God. More than that, the money we have or do not have does not signify anything else beyond itself. If I have some money and you do not, I am not more important and you less. This is a fundamental Christian belief. If we believe we are all children of God made in the image of Christ, every person is of ultimate value and sacred worth. This is why it's so often awkward to talk about money, because there's this implied judgment going on. This implied judgment, but wait a minute, you only make this much and I make this much. Does that mean that I'm better than you or you're better than me? This competition that should be completely flattened out with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we know our value does not come from what we do or who we are, but whose we are. And how we respond to that. A truly Christian actuary would be horrible at his job because a Christian cannot put a monetary value on a human life. And the irony of this is my historical aside, the irony is that life insurance actually comes from Presbyterian ministers trying to figure out actuarial statistics, that they were doing a widow's fund for, and this is in the early 17th century, this is true, and they were kind of the first really practical applicated statistics to try and figure out, okay, how long is a normal human life, and so how much money should preachers pay in so we'll know, we can expect when they'll die, so we know how much for them. It's really, it all comes from the Presbyterians, that's right. When we look at the market, we see the stark difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of this world. Right? Nobody thinks when they see, like, Wall Street, that this is what heaven looks like. They shouldn't. So what are we to do about it? How do the great ideas about putting treasure in heaven pay my electric bills? I'm sorry, but they do not. I wish they did. And so we must return once again to the resurrected body of Jesus Christ. We must return to who he was, what he did, and what he still does for us. Do you have new life in Jesus Christ? Then you should look at the ways of the world in a different light. The money we make or do not make, it reflects this world. The money or time we give, it reflects the world to come. We build up treasure in heaven by the works of mercy and by the works of piety, by feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, visiting the sick and the lonely, by praying, by fasting, by worshiping together, by celebrating the sacraments. In short, by living our lives as if the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true. When we live our lives in that way, we are building up treasures in heaven. When we try to hold our stores for tomorrow so tightly, we are clamping down on the treasure for here. The notion of tithing comes from the Torah, but especially from the prophet Malachi in the third chapter, where he says, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, and there may be food in my house." And God says, "Test me in this, and see if I will not open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it." Malachi is the last book in the Christian Old Testament. It's not the last book in the Jewish Bible, which is sometimes confusing if you open up a Tanakh. It ends in 2 Chronicles is the last book in the Tanakh, because it's first there's the Torah, and then the prophets, and then the histories. Christians kind of flip that around to end with Malachi, because Malachi also ends with this great text about the Messiah to come. And so if you're reading the Bible straight through and you read Malachi, it's like this perfect build-up to Matthew. But bringing the tithe to the house of God points to the faith in what God will provide. It points to, in the context of the prophet Malachi, it points to the Messiah that is to come. You bring the tithe to the storehouse because of what God is going to do and your faithfulness. You have faith that God is going to act in amazing ways. Jesus transforms this passage, as he transforms most things he touches, in the famous parable called Of the Widow's Mite. And many of you know this story. There was a woman who, Jesus was in the temple, and he was with his disciples, and they point out how these Pharisees are just putting tons of money in the offering. And the disciples are pretty impressed, as most people are. Yeah, you know, I'd be impressed if someone putting tons of money in the offering. Like, we should understand they have a normal human response. If it's impressive to give lots of money away. And so, but then Jesus catches them and says and points to this young woman who gives only two coins and says that she gave so much more than they did because they gave out of their excess and she gave of all that she had. The tithe in Malachi is about your excess. It's about giving your excess to God and God will return you in excess. And Jesus flips this. And it's like, no, like give your all to God. And this even comes back to the passage we read earlier about give to Caesar what is Caesar's. You give to Caesar what is Caesar's because it's really just a limited part of who you are and what's going on. If you give to God what is God's, that's everything else. That's everything else. That's so much more than a Roman coin. The way Christianity is to understand the market, is to understand money in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is through absolute gift. All the goods we have are gifts. It takes faith to recognize them as gift, right? You have to have faith to see that this is a gift. But more than that, we have to return our gifts. Proverbs 19:17 says, "Those who are gracious to the poor lend to the Lord." Those who are gracious to the poor lend to the Lord, and the Lord will repay. There's an entire discourse in the early church about this, about God being the creditor, or I'll get my discourse wrong. But basically, like when you give, when you lend to the poor, you are giving to God in that kind of way. It's not an investment with them. It's not what's going on. It is directly to God. Gary Anderson says the power of charity is because one meets Christ through this concrete action of showing mercy. The power of it is seeing Christ. It's not in the return on investment. We give not because of what will happen with our gifts, but because we believe in the ultimate gift that is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which has heralded a new kingdom. We're a part of a new kingdom now. The transformation goes from personal tithing to how we spend our church budget. Jim Wallace calls the church budget a moral document. And it is. Our budget points to who we think God to be in this place. It points to what we prioritize as a faith community. We continue to exist due to your faithfulness. And the leaders of this church are tasked to be faithful as well. Do you see money as something given or something deserved? Do you see the market as a place where the strong survive or a worldly institution full of worldly frailty? The call to give must come from God. The call to give is not mine to make. I can exhort you to pray more, but you actually have to do it. I can tell you you should read your Bible more, but you actually just have to read your Bible. I can tell you to forgive your enemy, forgive the person who hurt you last week, but you gotta do it. You have to respond. I have to respond. Each of us must respond to God's call. Or even thinking about this sermon series, I can exhort you to welcome the immigrant and the stranger. I can exhort you to be a sanctuary church, but you actually have to do it. I can tell you to change how you see the earth and how we see creation and how we shepherd creation, but we actually have to do it. The freedom God gives us to lay our burdens down at the foot of the cross is also the freedom God gives us to cling to our burdens and ignore the word of the Lord. We are free to hold on to our treasures on earth as much as we can and just watch the moth and the rust come and just wait for it and just cling and cling and cling. We are free to rationalize every single action of our life so that we never do anything that needs forgiveness. As long as we rationalize it, we don't need to ever say sorry. We are free to think that every good break we have received in life is just because we deserve it. We are free to think that the rains only fall on the unjust. If it's fallen in their life, they must deserve it. We are free to cling to sin. We are free to lie to ourselves about the self-destruction we are doing. Wide is the road that leads to destruction because it is a lot easier to cling to our treasure. It's right there, so shiny. It's a lot easier to cling to our treasure than to release it to God for a treasure that is only hoped for. Nevertheless, may we be a community that clings not to the treasure we have now, but to the Savior who frees us. May we be a community that does not let the words of the Lord fall on deaf ears. May we be a community that gives to Caesar what is Caesar's because we are truly giving to God what is God's, because we are giving to God our everything. May we be a community that feels free to speak of money because it has no final hold over us. It is not ultimately important. May we be a community that strives for the economic freedom of many so that they may flourish in the image of the kingdom. God gives us the freedom to live into the kingdom of heaven now, but it takes faith. It takes the faith of the Lord's Prayer to earnestly pray for our daily bread. It takes faith to not worry about tomorrow. Jesus doesn't call us to be foolhardy, but to be honest and faithful. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where is your treasure? Where is our treasure? Let us together build up treasure in heaven. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.